grounded in what the Father said about him. Jesus' identity was grounded, was rooted in what the Father said about him. Look at verses 1 through 3. Listen, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Jesus found his identity and his calling, his purpose, his life, his message in the Father's love for him, in the Father's words for him. And in here we see all these incredible promises that I can bet when Jesus was praying at night with the Father and when he was in the middle of conflict and struggle, he was remembering the promises of God to him. One promise in this first three verses is the promise of influence, that his message and his influence would spread not just to the coastlands, in other words, to the coastland of Israel, but it would spread all across the world. And in verse 6, we see to the very ends of the earth, the Father promised that his influence would spread. We'll see later why he needed to hear that. That he had a calling, that he knew that he was called even from the womb. And you remember the birth nativities where we have the angels and we have Joseph and we have Zechariah and Simeon and Elizabeth and all these people confirming that Jesus was to be very special, even from the womb. He also had the promise of effectiveness. What a powerful metaphor that is of a sharp sword. He knew that the sword would drive into our hearts. It would cut, like Hebrews 3:16 says, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. That is the very words of Jesus, that it would pierce our hearts, that it would not be dull, that it would not be ineffective, that it would not be blunt. We also see the promise of protection. What another important metaphor for us to think about, being hid under the very hand of God, that God himself is protecting us, like protecting us from the rain and from the cold. But it also said that he was like a polished arrow, like an arrow that shot straight, and that God would shoot him, if you take that metaphor farther, that God would shoot him into the world with accuracy. And if you're not a polished arrow, you're not going to go with accuracy. You're not going to go with speed, and you're certainly going to bounce off of your target. But that Jesus struck, and he struck true right into where God shot him, into our lives, into our world. I love also the aspect that, you know, when an archer has a quiver of arrows, he knows or she knows when to take those arrows out and when to shoot them, just the right time. And it was Jesus who was hidden away for a long time in the quiver of God, who at the right time, God took him out and decided to shoot him into the world. What a great metaphor. The final promise in these first three verses is the promise of purpose. It's that God would be glorified in his Son. And to glorify means to reveal, it means to make famous, it means to magnify. My kids have been going around the house with this magnifying glass, and they'll come up to my head, you know what I mean, and they'll put it, and they'll go, "Ooh, that's kind of weird," looking when they do it to your hair or whatever. And a magnifying glass makes things appear closer. It makes them bigger, but it also makes them more clear. And Jesus truly did magnify the Father to us, didn't he? He brought him closer. He made the Father more clear. It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that Jesus would make the Father known. Well, what is this verse? What do these first three verses mean to us? How does it apply? The first thing that I was struck by is Jesus' incredible dependence on these promises, his love for the words of the Father about him. And promises to the soul are like a face to the body. And by looking in our face, we recognize, we remember who we are by other people looking at our faces, however scary that might be or wonderful that might be. Other people recognize who we are. And in the same way, God's promises remind us who we are. They call us to be people that we are to become. And as only as much as we understand of God's word, of his promises, do we understand truly who we are, truly what we're called to be, truly what we're called to do, truly what we're not called to be and what we're not called to do. A couple of God's promises were brought to mind when I was thinking about God's promises to us. One of the first is that God has plans for us. And that's that Jeremiah 29 verse that's so wonderful. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord." He has not forgotten you. He's not forgotten me. That he has meaning and purpose for our lives. That it's not futility. That life isn't just cause and effect. It's not just some kind of scientific theory. We have a God who's intimately involved, giving us meaning and purpose. He says that "I have come that you might have life." That's that word zoe, that zoological life, that abundant life, he says. That's what I've come for, to give you meaning and purpose. But also, I've come to give you intimacy. He says that if we obey his commands, he and the Father will come and they will make their home with us. They will literally indwell and abide with us. Plans, meaning and purpose, intimacy. We have incredible promises from God. Charles Spurgeon said this, "I want to hammer God's promises. I want to hammer God's promises into gold leaf, and I want to plate my whole existence from them." I want to hammer them into gold leaf, and I want to plate, just like money is made, my whole existence from them. Well, the second thing we see in this passage is that even with the security of the Father's promises, Jesus still struggled, and he struggled with temptation, and he struggled with doubt, and he struggled with despair. Look in verse 4. Jesus says, Isaiah says about Jesus, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity." We know through Jesus' life that even though he was equipped and he was called by God, it didn't mean that he didn't have incredible times of struggle. I can imagine him several times in his ministry wondering, "Have I totally wasted my life on these people? Have I totally wasted my life? Is this really what God wanted me to do?" I think about some of those moments. Some of those moments when, for example, he had spent all these years investing in his servants, and they were coming up to the time of the Passover, and he taught them to love God before themselves, to die to one another, to die to the world. He'd shown them this example for 3 years. And what did they do? They were arguing who was going to get to be the chief financial officer, who was going to get to be the chief operating officer. You remember the time that when Jesus needed his friends the most, when he was struggling in the garden with that temptation to abandon the whole plan. "Lord, if this cup could just pass by me, please." Sweating drops of blood. And what happened? Did the disciples follow him? Did they follow him as he journeyed to the cross? No, they ran to save their own lives. Think about what that must have done to him, to journey alone. You think about what he must have experienced. Two things that I've seen people struggle with the most that really are fundamental to all of us, and that's the first issue of who I am. Lord, who have you made me to be? The second is, what's this life all about? What's my purpose in this world? And Jesus struggled with those very things himself. And I believe, like I said before, that it was those times that he ran to the Father. And he ran to the Father, and he knelt before the Father, and he cried with Father, and he probably laughed with the Father, too. And he did that because he needed to know that the challenges and the struggles and the trials and what he was going through was worth it. He needed the love of the Father. Thirdly, Jesus trusted God, and he surrendered to God in the midst of this trial. He says, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." This word right, it means my verdict. It means that what God has handed to me is with the Lord. I give it to Him, whether good or bad. It was like when Paul said, "I've learned to be content in all circumstances, rich or poor, happy or sad. It doesn't matter. I've learned to be content. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." But Jesus also said, "My recompense is with my God." This is a weird word. We don't go around saying, "That's a great recompense." You know, it's just an odd word. But a recompense is a reward. And it's like a soldier when there's a victory and the soldier returns from battle and he's allowed to take some of the booty, some of the reward from the battle. And Jesus is saying that I'm serving, and whatever the commander decides to give me, I'm content with. Whatever that reward is, I leave that up to God because He is my commander in chief. So whether it's the verdict, whether it's my rights, whether it's what I claim is my own, or whether it's the reward, it's all God's decision. He was a true servant. Well, some of you have heard about my experience with the cafe, which has become almost, you know, equal to one of those Red Sea experiences in my personal life. And I'm still, as many of you may understand with these huge events in your life, I'm still gleaning truths and still gleaning learning from that experience. And we started this cafe about 4 years ago now. And what I hadn't explained to most of you is that we really started it feeling that God was calling us to start it as a ministry. And we'd been attending an Anglican church in Chapel Hill, a wonderful church full of godly, wonderful people. But we'd felt that God wanted us to start this urban cafe in Durham. And we started with me and another employee. And as we rolled along, it was very difficult. And one of the most difficult parts was, coffee shop by day, nightclub by night with live music and all that goes with it, and five bands a week. And we were around people that were often not of a faith persuasion, you know what I mean? And it was a really difficult place to be as a person of faith, right there in downtown Durham, three blocks from Duke. And as the months and rolled along, our staff grew, and the staff, this was not a Christian coffee shop. We were not hanging bulletins on the bulletin board. We were not playing Christian music. You know, bands of all kinds. We had gay and lesbian groups meeting there. I mean, it was a free-for-all. It was a total community space. And I remember telling the pastor at All Saints Church, who's still a good friend and a very godly man, but I remember wrestling with him saying, you know, when we started this thing, this is about a year and a half into it, and we're struggling financially and spiritually. We feel alone. We feel isolated. We feel unsupported. And I would come to this incredible church in Chapel Hill full of these wonderful, mature, godly people. Then I would go back to my coffee shop. You know what I mean? And I was alone, and I was depressed, and I was under-supported and under-encouraged. And I remember sharing with him, I said, "I tell you, I come to church and sometimes I'm really angry. You know, I come and I'm really frustrated, almost feeling like you guys have abandoned us. Like we just kind of went up there and started and we thought there was going to be all this connection, but there isn't." And I told him, you know, I wish that you guys would kind of adopt us as a mission. I wish that you would really kind of take us on, that we could give announcements. You know, maybe a little money might be nice too to help out, you know. But at the very least, we just need people to pray and come and support. But it just wasn't in the cards for us. And as it rolled along, I realized that I hit a point of break in my walk with the Lord there at the church, where I was struggling and struggling. And one day I felt like I'd finally just said, "Lord, my verdict is with you. And whether this church chooses to support us, and whether these people feel any calling to what we do, I will trust you with where we are. I will trust you with who you are, and I will trust you with what you give us, with your rewards." And that's a word to all of us who maybe feel under-supported, maybe some of us who are in ministry, or maybe some of us who are just walking through life, and we say, "God, why do things have to happen this way?" And you have to reach a break point in your life, and you have to say, "God, I will trust you. I choose to trust you. I give up my rights. I give up my rights. What so encourages me? I hear, we talk a lot about the death of Jesus, and that's great. But think about the life and the suffering of Jesus. Think about the incredible witness, not just of his death, but of his life and of his suffering. And think about the incredible victory that he had over this temptation to just try to pull back his rights from God. Any religious figure, any person can be a good example. But Jesus wasn't just a good example. It was because he suffered that he became the source for our suffering. Isn't that awesome? It's because he suffered, says Hebrews. Listen, and if you want to turn, it's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to be cutting and pasting a little bit, but Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us folks, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who has the power of death. That is the devil. That's the devil who wants you to not give God glory and give him back what's due his name and his rights. Give him the verdict. And free those who through all their lives were held in slavery, that you were held to hold on to these things like they were yours, like they were your rights, your ownership. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. In every way, Jesus was made like us. There's nothing that he cannot understand about your life. There is nothing. He was made like you in every way, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful priest in service to God. A priest is one who advocates for between a person and God, and that is Jesus. And that he might be a covering or an atonement for the sins of the people. Because he suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help you and me who are being tempted. And then one more scripture, Hebrews 5, 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered prayers and petitions with loud cries and with tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard. Why? Because of his reverent submission. Isn't that a powerful word for us today? Because of his reverent submission. Lord, I don't want to do anything that dishonors you. I totally give you everything, Lord, that I have claimed for my own rights, that I deserve it. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became your source and my source of eternal salvation for all who what? Who obey him. Who obey him. Who obey him. Now, if I was Baptist, I'd ask for an amen, but I'm Anglican, so can I get an amen? Yeah. Okay, good. Thank God for that. Listen to this incredible. I prayed for help. I prayed for strength. I prayed for victory. I prayed for patience and for love, for true humility. But as I prayed, my dying Christ, by faith I seemed to see. And as I gazed, my glad heart cried, all things are mine through thee. If he doth dwell within my heart, why need I strength implore? The giver of all grace is mine, and shall I ask for more? And need I pray for victory when he who conquered death dwells in my inmost soul, nearer indeed than breath. Oh, help me, Lord, to realize that thou art all in all, that I am more than conqueror in great things and in small. No need have I, but thou hast met. upon the cruel tree. O precious, dying, risen Lord, Thou art my victory. If you want your life to matter, to truly matter eternally, to make a difference, if you want to leave a spiritual legacy, not just be known as a person who worked hard, who made lots of money, who had a good job, had a good career, who had good grades, who went to good schools. If you want to be a person who's remembered as loving Christ above all things, then this is the time for you to decide, not my rights, not my verdict, yours, O Lord. Everything starts with that decision right now, to trust Him, to surrender, to follow Him, to let Him take the lead in our lives. You know, the River is a young church, and there's all kinds of temptations in a young church, you know, to be a good program church or to be sleek or sexy, and it's just not possible. It's just not going to happen. That's just not who we are. And that's really not who we want to be. We don't want to have perfect worship. We don't want to, you know, have this real smooth, you know, HD thing going on or whatever. We don't want to be the church with absolutely perfect theology that if you don't line up, you know, with exactly what the church believes, we castigate you. We don't want to be this, you know, ecclesiastical machine, this program church with everything for everybody, you know, and whatever Christian yoga, Christian this or Christian that. That's just not our goal. My goal and my hope is to see a people who have truly said that we are to die, that our lives exist to die to ourselves and to our ambitions, to our plans, to die to all of our hopes, and to say that there is not one thing greater than to follow God, to love Him. Let's pray.